Do Muslims and Christians believe in the same God? It's a question that I became involved in about 3 years ago. Some of you may have heard of the case of a Wheaton College political science professor who had posted on her Facebook wall that she had that she decided during the holidays to wear a hijab, a headscarf, and she, in order to show solidarity with her Muslim neighbors. And she also said on her Facebook wall, in addition to that, that after all, Muslims and Christians worship the same God. And that from that event, or from those comments, resulted in her eventually leaving Wheaton College. Wheaton College is an evangelical school that has a statement of faith that all faculty have to abide by. And it was concluded that she, in fact, by saying those things, had said things inconsistent with that statement of faith. I found myself, strangely, defending her in several articles that appeared on this online magazine called The Catholic Thing. And that eventually led to me being invited to participate in a book on this question, do Muslims and Christians and Jews worship the same God? So this evening, I'm going to talk about, I'm going to try to answer the question, do Muslims and Christians believe in the same God? I'm also going to include Judaism in the question as well for obvious historical reasons. The argument that I'm going to make this evening is not a defense of a kind of interreligious ecumenism. It's actually a philosophical argument, and it's an argument that I think is consistent with the thought of the namesake of this institute, St. Thomas Aquinas. So let me begin with a story. You should all, by the way, have a copy of notes. It's a kind of an outline of the lecture. So let me begin with a story. As a kid, I collected comic books. My favorite character was Superman. Some of you may have heard of Superman. He, according to the origin story, he was born on the planet Krypton. His father, Jor-El, I think that was his Jor-El, and his mother, Lara. His father was a scientist, discovered that the core of the planet was unstable. Nobody believed him, but when it was too late, he wound up sending his son to Earth in a small rocket. It was eventually discovered by a couple, Jonathan and Martha Kent, who adopted little Kal-El and brought him up in a way to impart to him certain virtues. They discovered soon enough that he had incredible powers, and in order to make sure that he learned how to use them properly, they educated him and reared him in a particular way. As he got older, he, in order to have a semblance of an ordinary life, he took on the alter ego of Superman and kept his secret identity hidden as Clark Kent. And he eventually found work as a reporter in the city of Metropolis, and he worked with a woman named Lois Lane, who eventually began dating. She did not know, though, that Superman was, in fact, Clark Kent. Clark himself had, when he was growing up, dated a young woman named Lana Lang, who he continued to date while he was working as a reporter at the Daily Planet. Of course, apparently the Kents did not teach him every virtue. So there were things that about so we and the Kents, that is his parents, his adopted parents, know that the terms Superman and Clark Kent refer to the same being. For we and the Kents know that they have the same reference, that is that young child that they discovered in that cornfield in Kansas, Kal-El. But for Lois and Lana, Superman and Clark Kent have different senses, and they believe that those senses are true descriptions of who we and the Kents know is Kal-El. Yet these senses are inconsistent. That is, there are beliefs that each one of these women hold about Clark and Superman that are inconsistent. They believe that Clark is a human being and Superman is from Krypton. They believe that Clark Kent is this reporter at the Daily Planet, and Superman is a member of the Justice League of America. Not all these beliefs are actually consistent with each other, and yet they're talking about the exact same being, that is, the same entity. We make this kind of distinction all the time in ordinary life. So supposing you have a friend named Tom who, while watching YouTube, comes across films of boxing matches of someone called Cassius Clay. He tells you, boy, that Clay guy was a great fighter. I wonder what happened to him. You gently explain to Tom that Cassius Clay was the birth name of Muhammad Ali, who had changed his name after he had converted to Islam. But in Tom's mind, prior to your correcting him, he believed that there were things about Clay that were not true of Ali, even though in reality they were the exact same person. Imagine another friend you have. We'll call her Frankie. That's, by the way, the name of my wife. She's not here, so we can talk about her. Which is what I say about the Amish when I'm on television, because I know they're not watching. So imagine you have another friend named Frankie. She gets up every morning at 6 a.m., walks outside, and for a few moments stares at the morning star. And every evening, or God bless you, by the way. And every evening, right before she retires to bed, she takes some time to stroll in the backyard and stare at the evening star. She comes to believe that there are two stars in the sky, the morning star and the evening star, and over time she catalogs their differences and begins to speculate where they may reside in the galaxy. But it turns out that the morning star and the evening star are not even really stars. They are just one thing, the planet Venus. Although Frankie has different senses about what she thinks are two objects in the sky, the fact of the matter is that each has the exact same reference. I want to argue in this talk that just as Lois and Lana are referring to the same man, even when they attribute different characteristics of Superman and Clark Kent, that Christians, Muslims, and Jews are referring to the same God, even though each group believes different and sometimes contrary things about God. To accomplish this task, I want to first provide a reference to God. It's easy in cases of Muhammad Ali and Cassius Clay and the evening star and the morning star. We know what those things are. And we know when we use those terms, what exactly they refer to. For most religious believers, Christians, Muslims, and Jews included, God is the absolute source of all existence, meaning that creation has participatory existence, whereas God does not. That is to say, everything that exists exists as a consequence of God bringing it in existence and keeping it in existence. Now, I'm going to have more to say about that in a few minutes, but I'm also here making a case that I'm trying to persuade my fellow Christians. If you are a Muslim or if you're Jewish, and you're not convinced of my argument, that's fine. There are people in your traditions who have actually made that argument. But here I'm actually arguing from the perspective of a Catholic Christian who believes that, in fact, Muslims, Jews, and Christians do believe in the same God. Now, moving from Clark and Superman and the evening star and the morning star and Cassius Clay and Muhammad Ali, I want to move to another story. And this is the story of what I call philosophy class with Adam, Bakir, and Candida, ABC. Adam, all three are freshman philosophy majors at Fordham University. Each one of them arrives from different religions and from different regions of New York City. Adam grew up in Brooklyn and is Jewish. Bakir is a native of Queens and is Muslim. And Candida is a resident of Manhattan and is Christian. After taking Professor Skeptic's course, Philosophy and Religion, each abandons not only their childhood faith, but belief in God as well. Another faculty member in the department, Professor Faith, hears about what has happened. And she's convinced that Professor Skeptic did not give Adam, Bakir, and Candida the best arguments for God's existence. So she says, look, I'm going to sit you down, and each of you, I'm going to lead a directed study on this question. And so she exposes them to the writings of Avicenna, Moses Maimonides, and Thomas Aquinas. And she sits down with each of them separately, so none of them knows what goes on in the other individual directed studies. And so after 15 weeks of poring over a variety of works from each of these thinkers, Adam, Bakir, and Candida decide to meet in an Italian restaurant off of Arthur Avenue, which is right next to Fordham University, and compare notes and discuss what they had, in fact, concluded. Adam, the former Jew, speaks first. He says, I was surprised to discover that I was convinced by Aquinas' argument. Bakir pipes up, really? I find myself unable to offer a plausible rebuttal to Maimonides' case. Interjecting, Candida exclaims, this is really going to blow your mind, but I thought that Avicenna's reasoning was so persuasive that I now consider myself a theist, a believer in God. Excited about what they had ascertained, they go see Professor Faith to tell her the news. She says, you now all believe in God, but who or what is he? Candida says, the self-existent absolute source of everything. Bakir adds, uncaused, perfect, rational, and unchanging. Until Adam interrupts with, self-subsistent, eternal creator and sustainer of all that which receives its being from another. At that point, they realize that they all more or less believe the same thing about God. He is the absolute, uncaused, perfect, rational, unchanging, self-subsistent, creator, eternal creator, and sustainer of all that which receives its being from another. So Professor Faith said, that's a mouthful. Can you say it in a more efficient way? And they look at each other and then simultaneously answer, he who is metaphysically ultimate and has underived existence. That is to say, there's nothing greater than God. So Professor Faith further probes, does that mean that anything that might not have existed, like me, you, the planet Mars, Professor Skeptic, or any other thing, exists only because it receives its being from another? Adam, Bakir, and Candida answer in unison, yes. So Professor Faith reasons, does it not follow from this that there can be in principle only one God? Candida promptly replies, yes. If there could be more than one God, then God would be only one of a kind, even if there only happened to be one God. So imagine, for example, there's a nuclear disaster and only one person survives. It's Bob Dylan. So I'm a big fan of Bob Dylan, so I use him as an example. But he lost his voice. Well, he's already done that. So the entire human race is wiped out and only one human being exists. And supposing Bob Dylan believes in God, and he says there's only one me and one God. When we say that God is one, we don't mean it in that sense, like there's only one human being. We mean it in the sense that he's not one of a kind. That is to say, he is the sort of thing that doesn't have a kind. So if Bob Dylan is the only one that survives, you can say, even though there's only one human being, there still could be in principle be other human beings. Supposing there was a cloning machine, if such a thing existed, he could clone himself, right? And so there could be in principle be other human beings. But God's not like that. And the reason for that is that if God is in fact metaphysically ultimate, that is to say, he lacks nothing, there can't be two of them. Because the differences between the two different things would mean that one thing lacks what the other has. And that's not the case with ordinary stuff in the world. So Adam, Bakir, and Candida conclude, God is not just a kind of exaggerated version of Zeus or Poseidon or even the flying spaghetti monster. He's not like the only remaining dodo bird. He's not one of a kind. He's, in fact, the being that gives all kinds their existence. And for that reason, he's unique in a radical sense. And so they come to the conclusion that there is only one God and that God, in fact, it's God's nature to exist. Think about all this. So they come to this conclusion because they reason, if, in fact, God is metaphysically ultimate. That means that he doesn't depend on anything for his existence. All of us depend on something for our existence. Right now, we live in a particular environment on Earth with a particular sort of existence that depends on all these other things around us for us to be kept in existence. And for that reason, none of us are necessary, I'm sorry to say. It turns out, though, that if God is metaphysical ultimate, he can't be a thing like that. He can't depend on something for his existence. And for that reason, Adam, Bekir, and Candida conclude, not only is God unique in a radical sense, it's his nature to exist. For us, our nature is different than our existence. That is, we can imagine human nature set apart from the existence of any one particular human being. That's not the case with God. So, to recap, Adam, Bekir, and Candida, when they took that class with Professor Skeptic, they left the faiths of their homes, the faiths they were reared in. They became atheists. But Professor Faith intercedes and gets them in directed studies, and they come to the conclusion after reading these great medieval philosophers that, in fact, there exists God, and they see him as metaphysically ultimate. But that's not enough for them. Mere theism or mere faith just doesn't do the trick. And the reason for that is that if you think about it, it seems just like a philosophical theory. After all, has anyone ever died for the principle of sufficient reason? Right? People want something to live for more than just an abstract philosophical argument. They reflect on these profound existential questions. What is the point of life, if there is even a point to it? Is there an afterlife? And if there is, what's it like? Is there a heaven, a hell, a purgatory? And if there is, are there correct or incorrect ways to get there? Is there a right way to live one's life, such as the Ten Commandments, the lessons of Jesus of Nazareth, or the instructions of Muhammad? And so they reflect on these questions, and they realize that the best way to answer these questions is to critically re-examine the religious traditions that they had embraced in their youth. So each of them makes a commitment to read not only the Jewish Bible, the New Testament, and the Quran, but also scores of theologians, philosophers, mystics, converts, and apologists found in the Christian, Muslim, and Jewish traditions. Adam, Bekir, and Candida also pledged to attend a variety of liturgical and prayer services practiced by different groups within each tradition. After about 18 months of sustained and prayerful investigations, Adam, Bekir, and Candida each decide to enter one of these faiths. Adam, the former Jew, becomes a Christian. Bekir, the former Muslim, becomes a Jew. Candida, the former Christian, becomes a Muslim. And yet each of them still believes that God is the absolute, uncaused, perfect, rational, unchanging, self-subsistent, eternal creator and sustainer of all that which receives its being from another. For this reason, none of them thinks of their conversions as a change in gods, for they continue to believe that in principle there can only be one God. For each of them thinks of his or her religious transition as a result of learning more about the God that they had not fully known before they had converted. This is because each convert now believes God is specially revealed in the scriptures and traditions of their respective faiths, additional things about the divine nature, creation, humanity, morality, salvation that are unavailable when they were mere theists. Yet there are important differences between their faiths. Adam, as a Christian, now believes that God is triune and that Jesus of Nazareth is God's son as well as the second person of the Trinity. He also affirms the divine inspiration and authority of the New Testament. The Jewish Bekir now believes that only the Jewish Bible is God's word, denying that the Quran and the New Testament are divinely inspired. Just as he did as a Muslim, Bekir denies that God has begotten a son. It is, of course, a belief he shares with the Muslim Candida, who now accepts the authority of the Quran. On the other hand, Candida agrees with Adam that Jesus was the Messiah, which is a belief that Bekir denies. However, Candida and Bakir maintain that Adam is wrong in believing that God is triune, while Adam and Bakir think that Candida is mistaken in claiming that Muhammad is a true prophet, or was a true prophet. Nevertheless, they all agree that God made a covenant with Abraham and that he called Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And yet, all these profound differences between Christianity, Islam, and Judaism are not enough, I believe, to defeat the view that I am defending in this talk, that Christians, Muslims, and Jews believe in the same God. The reason is remarkably simple. Each tradition holds the same basic understanding of what constitutes a divine nature. God is the absolute, uncaused, perfect, rational, unchanging, self-subsistent, eternal creator and sustainer of all that which receives its being from another. So when Christians, Muslims, and Jews speak of God, they have the same reference, even though they have different senses. Now consider the illustrations that I brought up earlier. Although we know that the names Clark Kent and Superman refer to the same being, Lana Lang does not know this. She mistakenly thinks that her boyfriend Clark is one person, a human being who works at the Daily Planet, and whose parents are from the state of Kansas, while Superman is another person, a superhero whose parents were from the planet Krypton. Before you corrected him, Tom attributed differing properties to Cassius Clay and Muhammad Ali, since he believed that they were two different people. And what about poor Frankie? She thought she was seeing two stars, one in the morning and one in the evening, when in fact they were really one and the same thing. And it wasn't even really a star. These illustrations show us that people can have different senses about the same thing while believing they are referring to two different things, even when they are really referring to the same thing. Similarly, although there is no doubt that Christians, Muslims, and Jews hold contrary beliefs about God that entail that the other faith traditions are mistaken on some very important matters, these conflicts are at the level of sense, not reference. Even if it turns out that one of the senses is correct, given what we have covered so far, it is difficult to see how this cannot be true. So let me move on. I want to move on from sort of the philosophical argument to arguments based on scripture and history. So let me move on to three different illustrations. And then I'm going to move on from, after I go over those three illustrations from scripture and history, I'm going to respond to four critics of the original arguments that I made online when I came to the defense of that professor from Wheaton College. So let's go over scripture and history. So consider first that well-known scene in the book of Exodus. Moses finds himself in the presence of God at the burning bush on Mount Horeb. In an event affirmed by all three religious traditions, this exchange between Moses and God transpires. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Christians have traditionally read this passage as God affirming to Moses a deep metaphysical truth about the divine nature. God, as "I am who I am," is announcing that he is being itself, he who has underived unconditioned existence and thus is the self-existent source for all that which is not self-existent. When, for example, Thomas Aquinas in the Summa Contra Gentiles, as well as the Summa Theologica, provides that very interpretation of Exodus 3:14, he was simply passing on to his pupils what he had inherited from many of his predecessors, including St. Jerome and St. Augustine. In fact, here I'm going to quote from Aquinas in the Summa Contra Gentiles. He says, quote, "But God is the first being with nothing prior to him. His essence is therefore his being. This sublime truth Moses was taught by our Lord. When Moses asked our Lord, 'If the children of Israel say to me, Who is his name? What shall I say to them? The Lord replied, I am who I am. You shall say to the children of Israel, he who is has sent me to you. By this, our Lord showed that his own proper name is he who is, unquote. Unsurprisingly, Christians who believe that Jesus is the second person of the triune Godhead have read certain passages in the New Testament as Jesus affirming that he is, in fact, I am who I am. There's that passage in John 8:58 where Jesus said, verily I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. And the next verse says, and they picked up stones to throw at him. Why? Because they realized he was claiming to be the self-existent one, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. But when God revealed to Moses that he was the great I am, the self-existent one, he conveyed nothing about his triune nature to the Hebrew patriarch. He didn't say, oh, Moses, by the way, I am three as well. Try explaining that to the children of Israel, unquote. According to the Christian understanding of progressive revelation, it was only later under the new covenant that God revealed that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even then, the full implications of that, of what that means to the universal church, is not really settled until the middle of the fourth century, actually towards the end of the fourth century at the Council of Constantinople in AD 381. This is why it seems counterintuitive, at least for me, to claim that Moses, not to mention Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, did not worship the same God as Aquinas, not to mention Augustine, Martin Luther, or Billy Graham, simply because Moses' understanding of God did not include the Son and the Holy Spirit. Although Moses' sense of God differed from that of Aquinas, they nevertheless had the same reference. And that reference is, to repeat, the absolute, uncaused, perfect, rational, unchanging, self-subsistent, eternal creator and sustainer of all that which receives its being from another. Or, for the sake of brevity, the absolute, underived, unconditioned source of all contingent existence. This seems to be the God that St. Paul had in mind when he addressed his pagan inquirers in a sermon that he delivered in Acts chapter 17 at the Areopagus in Athens. And that brings me to the second historical scriptural part of my case. And here I'm going to read directly from Acts chapter 17. This is what the passage states. Athenians, I see how extremely religious you are in every way. For as I went through the city and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I found among them an altar with the inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he who is Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mortals life and breath and all things. From one ancestor he made all nations to inhabit the whole earth, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we too are his offspring, unquote. At this point, St. Paul is just warming up, for he has yet to deliver the gospel to his Athenian listeners. But when he does, it is clear that he is moving from a philosophical account of the divine nature to what he believes God has specially revealed in human history. And this is the remaining portion of his sermon, quote, God has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man, Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, unquote. But those familiar with Acts 17 know that prior to his sojourning to Athens, St. Paul was in Thessalonica with Silas, where they visited a synagogue in which St. Paul identified Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Jewish Messiah. This is why he had to argue from the scriptures that the Messiah is supposed to suffer, die, and rise from the dead. Some who listened converted to Christianity, though not all. Paul surely believed that the Jews with whom he was arguing believed in the same God as he did. That the question at issue was not what constitutes a divine nature, but rather whether or not Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah promised in the Jewish Bible by the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses. It follows from St. Paul's disputations that he believed that both Christians and Jews were referring to the same God, even though they had different senses of that God. After all, the Jews who rejected St. Paul's message and walked away were not denying the existence of God, the God Moses encountered at the burning bush. They were rejecting the apostles' claim that God had revealed himself in a unique and profound way in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. On the other hand, when engaging the Athenian critics later in Acts 17, Paul begins by establishing the right reference to God. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." He did not have to do this in the synagogue in Thessalonica, since the reference to God was obvious given the speaker, the audience, and the subject matter, "I am who I am." Although, as the text states, quote, "When the Athenians heard of the resurrection of the dead, some scoffed, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" It is clear that if they had all accepted St. Paul's reference to God while never embracing the gospel, they would have believed in the same God as Christians believe, even though they would have lacked faith in Christ. In both cases, with the Jews and with the pagans, Paul never suggests that his listeners change gods in order to become followers of Christ, since in each case, the reference to the correct God had already been established prior to the apostles' presentation of the gospel. As I've already noted, the full implications of the meaning of the Trinity for the universal church were not settled until late in the 4th century. The catalyst for this settlement is something called the Arian controversy. At the time, there were Christians who had differing views on how to best understand the nature of the Son of God as presented in the New Testament, and the Son's relationship to the Father. Some bishops embraced the position of Arius of Alexandria. He taught that Jesus, although the Son of God, had not always existed, because, as Arius put it, there was a time when the Son was not. He maintained that the Son of God was made by the Father before he became incarnate in Jesus of Nazareth. The leader on the other side of the dispute was Athanasius of Alexandria. He taught that because Christ is the Word mentioned in John 1:1, and because the text says that the Word is God, then it follows that Christ, who is the Son of God, is God and thus uncreated. So the dispute between Arius and Athanasius was over the question of the nature of the Son of God. Was he, as Arius claimed, made and not begotten, of a different substance than the Father? Or was Christ, as Athanasius mentioned, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father, which is something that we recite at Mass every Sunday for those of us who are Catholic? Or you still could recite it in a church service if you're Protestant. As providence would have it, Athanasius' view was the one that triumphed, embraced by the First Council of Nicaea, the same conciliar body that confirmed Arianism as a Christological heresy. Does that mean that Arius and Athanasius were not referring to the same God when they sparred over the nature of God's Son? Actually, quite the opposite, if you think about it. If two theologians disagree about whether the Son of that God, that is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, is a creature, they cannot not be referring to the same God in the same way that St. Paul could not have not been referring to the same God when he was addressing the Jewish and pagan audiences once he established the correct reference to that one true God. Once you get your head around that, you realize very quickly that Arius's non-Trinitarian view of God's nature seems indistinguishable from the views embraced by Avicenna, a Muslim, and Maimonides, a Jew. But if Arius, Avicenna, and Maimonides believed in the same God, and Athanasius and Arius believed in the same God, would it not follow that Avicenna, Maimonides, and Athanasius believed in the same God? It is difficult to imagine how this could not be so. Now I want to go over several objections that have been raised to the view I defended here. As I said, the original two pieces that I wrote on this were published on this online journal called The Catholic Thing, and I've written on over my career on many controversial subjects. I have a book on abortion, I've written on the question of marriage and law. I've never had more critical responses to a piece than this one. And I didn't realize that how deeply passionate people felt about this question of whether at least Muslims and Christians believing in the same God. And I think it has a lot to do with the world in which we live in post 9/11. If you go back to, let's say, prior to September 11th, 2001, and I did this as part of the research for this talk, as well as a contribution to a book that I'm going to be publishing later next year, that a lot of the folks that wrote on this question did not think it was very controversial to say that Muslims, Christians believed in the same God. It was kind of the post 9/11 world. Things change. So let me go over a couple of the objections that have been raised against my view. One objection raised against it was by my friend Lydia McGrew, who is an adjunct professor of philosophy at Western Michigan University. Her and her husband, Tim, are on the faculty there, and they're both really good friends of mine and really high-powered philosophers, and they think I'm absolutely wrong about this. So Lydia says, in a piece she published on a Protestant website called the Gospel Coalition, Lydia says, Islam says more than that God doesn't happen to be triune, or that God didn't, in fact, come down as a man. Islam insists God cannot be triune or incarnate. It denies Jesus could be the Son of God, much less God himself. Why is the fact that Allah, as conceived in Islam, is the creator more important to the question at hand than the fact that he cannot be triune or incarnate? So what she's essentially saying is that because I am emphasizing the oneness of God and God as creator, why is that more important than that God is triune, or that Jesus is incarnate, or that Jesus is the incarnate second person of the Trinity? Now, I think Lydia is certainly correct that there are distinct and profound differences between Christianity, Islam, and Judaism on matters like the Trinity and the Incarnation. These are not peripheral questions. They're essential to the different religious traditions, how they think about those questions. But I don't believe one can discuss those doctrines unless one first gets the divine nature right. So, for example, imagine there's a religious group that identifies as Christian and claims to believe in the Trinity, but they understand that doctrine to mean that there exists three incredibly powerful physical beings whose proper names are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that the unity of the Trinity is the result of their common purpose and not that they are of one substance. Members of such a group, because they get the divine nature so spectacularly wrong, could not assent to the Nicene Creed, even though they may think, like Lydia, that the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation are the most important. On the other hand, because Christianity, Islam, and Judaism get the divine nature right, that is, the absolute, underived, unconditioned source of all, unconditioned source of all contingent existence, their disagreements over the Trinity and the Incarnation are appropriately viewed as contrary beliefs about the same God to which each faith refers. Second objection. This is an objection that appeared in the academic journal Faith and Philosophy, written by Tomas Bogardus, who's a philosophy professor at Pepperdine University. We have an alumnus of Pepperdine. And one of his students, Mallory Urban, who I understand is now a law student at Stanford, so she's really smart. So is Tomas, too. So this is what, in their article that was published about a year and a half ago, there's several criticisms, but one I want to single out. This is what they say, quote, essentially what they say is that believing in one God does not entail believing in the same God. And so here I'm going to quote from that article. Perhaps fans of Democritus, fans of Plato, and fans of Aristotle agree that only one of those three can be the greatest philosopher. It hardly follows that these three groups of fans celebrate the same philosopher as the greatest. Similarly, the fact that Muslims, Christians, and Jews all believe in only one God doesn't prove that they all worship the same God. unquote. The problem with that criticism is that that's, I'm not arguing from the monotheism of each faith to the conclusion that they all believe in the same one God. Rather, I'm arguing that because there could only in principle be one God, and because the theologies of each of these faiths refer to that one God, it stands to reason that they all believe in the same God, even though they disagree on other matters. Now, in fairness to Tomás and Mallory, they present this as a kind of retooled version of my argument. They think my original argument it fails for another reason, and I'm going to talk about that in a few minutes. They think that what I'm defending is the quote-unquote God of the philosophers and not what ordinary Christians, Muslims, and Jews believe. So what they do is they retool it, and they say, well, here's a version that avoids that criticism, but it falls prey to this other criticism. And so when I correct them here, I'm not saying that they purposely got me wrong. They purposely tried to fix me, but they didn't. But I don't think that succeeds as well. I think the original argument is actually better than they suppose, and I'm going to answer that in a few minutes. So the third objection is one offered by another friend of mine, William Lane Craig. And maybe some of you have heard of William Lane Craig. He is probably the most renowned evangelical philosopher in the world. He's well known for a lot of popular debates he's had throughout the past 30 or 40 years. He also is a philosopher who did his doctoral dissertation on an argument called the Kalam cosmological argument. It's an argument that had been largely ignored by Christian philosophers, but he kind of resurrected the argument in his doctoral dissertation, and it was an argument that had been defended by a Muslim philosopher named Al-Ghazali. And Bill thinks it works as an argument. And I think Bill, I'm very sympathetic to the argument. I think there are problems with it. But the irony is that I've used this in my conversations with Bill. I say, do you realize if Al-Ghazali's right about the argument you defend, wouldn't it follow that you both have arrived at the same God? And Bill's response is this. I'm going to read you what he wrote in an interview that he did where he specifically addressed my argument. He says that this is my summary of it, and then I'm going to read to you what he says. It's a kind of a technical point in philosophy, but it's worth listening to. He says, so the way I summarize it is this. It's on your notes. The terms Christian God, Muslim God, and Jewish God do not have the same value, truth value, in propositions like Y worships or believes X when we substitute any one of them for X. And what does that mean? So this is what Bill says. He says, a further wrinkle is that worships X is what philosophers call an intentional context where the term X need not refer to anything at all. For example, Jason worships Zeus. In an intentional context, co-referring terms cannot be substituted without impacting the truth value of the sentence. For example, even though Jupiter may refer to the same god as Zeus, still Jason, a Greek, does not worship Jupiter and may have never even heard of the Roman god. So one cannot say that Abdul, a Muslim, worships Yahweh, even if Yahweh and Allah are co-referring terms. What does he mean? It's a technical philosophical point. What he's saying is that when a Muslim is worshiping God, he has a particular concept in his mind that doesn't include the Trinity. And so you can't substitute, let's say, Bakir is worshiping God as a Muslim and Bakir is worshiping God as a Christian because the concept in each of their minds is different, right? So I've argued with Bill about this. I think this actually makes my point. I don't understand why it doesn't. It seems to me that it's no different than saying that Superman and Clark Kent have different senses for Lois and Lana, respectively, even if the terms are referring to the same thing. So it seems to me that Bill's objection actually is perfectly consistent with what I'm arguing for. He may be saying something like this, that maybe when we use terms like belief or worship, it has a lot to do with sort of subjective attitude that people have to the object that they're either worshiping or believing in. And that is, I agree that's right, but my point is just, is not that people can't be mistaken about their beliefs, but they could very well be, have the same reference to, while employing beliefs that have flaws in them. The fourth objection, and this is, we're going to come back to Burgatus and Urban, and this is the objection: ordinary believers do not believe in the God of the philosophers. So this is what they say, quote, "One may reasonably wonder whether all members of these religions really are classical theists worshiping the God of the philosophers in the way Avicenna, Maimonides, and Aquinas did, or even a sufficient number to ground the claim that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Have all or even most or even 10,000 of these folks heard of divine simplicity, for example, let alone understood it, let alone endorsed it? It's a heavy hike from the prayer hall to the lecture hall, and few make it," unquote. They mention something called divine simplicity. Some of you may have heard this term before. It's the view that God has no parts, that God is simple. And we don't have, it's not a simple concept, unfortunately. Just trust me, it's a very difficult concept to grasp. It's basically saying that God cannot be composed in any way, because composed things require other things to sort of make that composition. So if I'm holding, let's say there's a glass of water here, that water needs the glass to be in where it's at in space, and it needs the podium, and the podium needs the earth, and the earth needs to be in a particular location in the solar system. In other words, composed things need something to sort of put them together, and if God would like that, then he would need a cause and he wouldn't be God. That's a kind of real quick way of putting it. So what they're saying is that, look, the people that, like Beckwith, who make this argument, they're just offering the God of the philosophers, but the fact is most ordinary believers don't think about those things. And I think it's true. They're right, but I think it's irrelevant. Being a religious believer within a particular faith tradition is not a matter of taking a theology test or fully grasping all the subtle distinctions that have preoccupied scholars, priests, and mystics for millennia. So if you've ever seen like a Billy Graham crusade, for those who are old enough to remember watching a Billy Graham crusade on television, all these people come down to receive Christ at the end, right? They're not given a theology test. They're not told, okay, do you accept the Athanasian Creed? No. Well, go back to your seat. No. People enter a tradition in which all the work's already been done to them, done for them. So when my sainted grandmother, Frances Guido, who died 16 years ago, recited the Nicene Creed at Mass every Sunday, I'm pretty sure she had no idea about the philosophical pedigree of the phrase begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. But I would be hard-pressed to say that she didn't believe it, for she had what Aquinas called implicit faith. When we study a particular faith tradition, we appropriately look to what the institution teaches over generations, not what a few devotees here and there claim they think the faith teaches. But even in cases where we find sophisticated believers of a particular faith departing from a classical understanding of the divine nature, and there are people like that, like Bill Craig, Alvin Plantinga, and Richard Swinburne within Christianity, these thinkers are virtually always working through problems and issues within the tradition, relying on its longstanding philosophical and theological and scriptural resources. This is why it seems right to say that Craig, Plantinga, and Swinburne believe in the same God as Augustine, Aquinas, Avicenna, and Maimonides, since they are trying to provide a coherent account of the same reality, that is, the absolute, underived, unconditioned source of all contingent existence, just as Ptolemy and Galileo were trying to provide a coherent account of the moment of the movement of the same sun. Let me conclude. It would be a mistake to interpret, as I mentioned at the beginning of my lecture, it would be a mistake to take my case to be calling for an interfaith ecumenism in which the deepest convictions of each religious tradition should be considered secondary or peripheral to its true essence. To distinguish between a belief in God that we can know apart from special revelation or simply because we may hold it in common, and beliefs we cannot know without divine disclosure is actually to imply just the opposite, as the emotional and dismissive responses of St. Paul's listeners show us in Acts chapter 17. To quote the esteemed Catholic philosopher and theologian David Burrell, quote, "To understand an apparently philosophical conclusion, then, one does best to try to identify the religious strands of which it is woven. Monotheism is not a confession, but an abstraction. However convenient it may appear, one is ill-advised to assume it describes a common faith," unquote. Or to put it another way, in recognizing that two distinct or three distinct religious traditions refer to the same God, one is not contending that they share the same faith. Thank you. So we have about, 20 minutes or so for questions?
Yes.
Okay.
About 20 minutes. Just really quickly before we start that and before we start meeting, we have two talks coming up next semester as well, just to put on your radar, on the purpose of life and the moral truth we all know, do good and avoid evil. And now we can take questions.
Okay. Yes, sir.
Yes, I guess I'm wondering whether you think your argument kind of lives or dies on the Russell Craigian semantics, you know, because it seems like when we use the proper names God or Allah, we might not actually be, you know, uniquely denoting, like, X such that X is omnipotent and omniscient, etc. And instead, you know, perhaps in, like, a crypty semantics, we're actually working off a causal chain that when I say God, it's a causal chain going back to, you know, revelation on Sinai or something like that, and when someone says Allah, they're actually working a independent causal chain that goes back to, you know, revelation on the Arabian Peninsula. And in that case, there would be, you know, kind of the question about whether capital G God was equivalent to the philosophical God, and whether capital A Allah was equivalent to the philosophical God as well. So I was wondering if you could speak to that, and also, do you worry that this sort of view can open the door up to synchronism or something along those lines?
Yeah, let me answer the second one first. That's why, you know, I was very careful to distinguish sort of what I'm doing is really just making a philosophical point. Let's say in comparison to, like, I don't mention his name directly, but someone like John Hick. John Hick was a philosopher. He passed away, I think, a little over a decade ago, who's well known for making the argument. He was, I think, the general editor of this book called The Myth of God Incarnate. So he began as a sort of conventional Christian philosopher who eventually abandoned sort of distinctly Christian beliefs and has this kind of that the different theological traditions are kind of fictions that we use to understand the great unknown God. I think that is a danger in the project that I'm offering here. I think there's an opposite danger, though, of ignoring the similarities, that it also denies, I think, the possibility of dialogue between the traditions. And so, I've only come to know this in the past couple of months or so. I've gotten to meet a few Catholic priests who are from the Middle East, and mostly Eastern Catholic priests. And it's interesting to hear, for them it's just not an issue. They referred me to some of the writings within their traditions soon after the rise of Islam, and how the interactions between Muslims and Christians wasn't even over that question. It was over, you know, in fact, a lot of the Eastern Catholics thought of Islam as a kind of variation on the Arian heresy. So I think you're right. I think the syncretist problem is there. Concerning the first question, here I'll recommend to you the Borgatus Urban essay, where they deal with the causal theory, Kripke's causal theory, and then they bring up some of the objections raised against the causal theory. So, for example, they use this example of, in fact, I think they get it from another philosopher whose name I forget, of how the term or the name Santa Claus or St. Nicholas could sort of change over time as a consequence of it begins with some a kernel of truth, right? St. Nicholas, in fact, was this generous, real person, but he wasn't the guy that flew around. That's something that we tell children. And so, so there I recommend that article. I think this is where I think we have to interpret religious traditions in light of what the sort of their leading thinkers have interpreted their scriptural traditions. Because if you were to, and I think this is one of the reasons why you find within the Christian world these deep fissures that have arisen over the past 100 years or so. You have people like Plantinga, Swinburne, and Craig who have pretty much denied classical theism, right? And I think it's largely the result of abandoning a particular way of doing philosophy and interacting with theological texts. So I would recommend the Burgatus article. I'd love to talk about this because I have some views on Kripke and some of his critics, and I think the sense reference distinction, I'm not entirely. I think there's a sense in which, especially within the Christian tradition, where it could very well be that there were people, let's say, in the early days of what we call Judaism, that had a particular view of God that today would not be embraced, largely because of the fact that that doctrine develops over time as a consequence of appropriating philosophy. So.
You bring in some interesting points about Avicenna, who obviously didn't believe in the triune God, about Arius, yeah, who also had the Trinity a little bit wrong,
yeah,
and about your grandmother,
yeah,
who couldn't have explained the Trinity.
Yeah.
So you've got all of those, and you would go to the mat and say, no, they're all worshiping the same God,
yeah,
without understanding the details right. I want to move to the Hindu woman,
yeah,
who is prostrate at a shrine begging for the life of a sick child because she believes that this God, even though this was God, one God among many and a whole pantheon of Hindu gods, why is she not praying to the same God? Why would she be? Because,
yeah,
if your grandmother was not sophisticated in her faith, it's not the sophistication that says, I am praying to the uncaused cause from all,
yeah,
other, you know, we all participate in that being one. If it's not a level of sophistication, if it's almost a level of sincerity, why can't we include the Hindu,
yeah,
as well?
It's a great question. I think it's going to depend on, you know, the tradition in which she finds herself. And there's also a question that I left out of the talk just for the sake of time. There's, at least from a Christian perspective, depending on who you read on this, it's not clear that. At least I know this is the case in Aquinas. It's not clear from my reading of Aquinas whether one can have faith as a theological virtue and get a lot of things mistaken, right? If you read, for example, some of the documents that come out of the Second Vatican Council, there's a kind of taking some of that Aquinas' view of implicit faith and maybe bending it a little bit to the point where it may not be totally consistent with what he wrote. But yeah, I mean, for me, the way I would evaluate it is the person part of, have they entered into a tradition that holds to, you know, God as the ultimate source of all being? I don't know enough about Hinduism. I know that there's many different sects of Hinduism, some of which have particular gods that they worship. My understanding from reading Hindu scholars. When I was an undergraduate, I studied under a gentleman was named Bhagwan Singh, who exposed me to a number of Hindu writers. And his way of interpreting that is that a lot of people, at least more sophisticated believers, don't take those sort of tribal gods seriously, but they accept the sort of philosophical notions that are much closer to sort of classical theism. David Bentley Hart's new book explores that somewhat. So, yeah, I mean, that's the best answer I can give, is that I think it would just kind of depend on, it would also depend on, supposing, she became sort of sophisticated and she said, you know what, I do believe in this sort of finite, physical God that's no different than Zeus or Poseidon. And then I would say, no, she doesn't worship the God of, it's not the same God.
Even though she's asking for the power in that God to effect a healing, which it might.
Yeah. Yeah. Now Aquinas, there's a in the very beginning of the early parts of the Summa, he does use an analogy. He says that even that, the sort of pagan that worships an idol, may very well be worshiping the true God, you know, and not know it. But he wants to, one of the things you find with at least Aquinas on this matter, a kind of giving sort of the benefit of the doubt, but the person that explicitly just says no and fully informed, no, I do worship a finite being that is not the ultimate source of all existence, then of course that they're not. In fact, this is one reason why the Catholic Church does not accept Mormon baptisms as licit. Latter-day Saint theology teaches that God is in fact not the source of all existence, that he is just another creature in the universe. And so there's a document, forget who issued it or what entity issued it at the Holy See, but it essentially says, and it explains why they don't accept the baptism, because of, in fact, the example I used of a group that believes in Father, Son, Holy Spirit, I had the Mormons in mind. Yes, sir.
The proposition that Jews and Christians don't worship the same God strikes me as utterly hopeless. I mean, the phrase, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, yeah, in the New Testament. What sticks in people's craws is Islam. Yeah. Is there anything behind that besides, you know, politics, to be blunt?
I don't know. I mean, while working on this chapter, I read a lot of people on this. One of the really helpful guides, and this is somebody who wrote, Timothy George, who's the dean of Beeson Divinity School. He's an evangelical scholar. The title of his book I'm not even going to try to remember the title, but he explores the question of the same God issue, and he comes to a conclusion very close to mine, although he wants to say that the differences are significant enough that neither side really wins the argument, you know. So and I think it has a lot to do, and here as somebody who's a former evangelical, I think a lot of it has to do with a particular way of approaching theological questions, especially ones that are connected to Scripture. There's a great suspicion on the part of some evangelicals, not all, in the use of philosophy in theological reasoning. And so I think what you find is the sort of argument that I'm offering is unpersuasive, because it doesn't, the way they think of it, it doesn't take seriously the way in which God has revealed himself in Christ in the New Testament. So, but I do think a lot of it has to do with, at least post-2001, I think a lot of it does have to do with some of the ways in which Islam is manifested in the world. And one of the comments that I got a couple of weeks ago when I spoke on this at the Evangelical Theological Society by one of the audience members, he said, "Are you saying that the father of Jesus tells people to drive planes into buildings?" And I said, my response was, well, we can say that about Christians that have done very crazy things, right? I mean, let's say David Koresh, the founder of the Branch Davidians, which comes out of, it's a kind of a perversion of Seventh-day Adventism, did he worship the same God as Billy Graham? I would have to say philosophically, yes, but he got some things miserably wrong about God. And that seems to be a coherent view to hold. Yeah.
So in this discussion, you've kind of used belief and worship interchangeably. Do you think it would be more, I guess, to continue the discussion, more productive to focus on true worship to get to the object at the end, which is God?
Yeah, I think, I mean, when I was invited, they gave me the title, What Belief? So that's actually an easier argument to make. I think the worship argument is more difficult, especially...
In your pamphlet, you used it...
Yeah, well, it's because, I did. I wanted to stay true to the title of the lecture, but I think it's a little bit more difficult to make the worship, especially if you take certain passages of Scripture where... You have the instruction to worship God in truth and things of that sort. The only reason why I think you can still make the worship argument is that of Paul's example on Mars Hill, he does say you worship in ignorance, right? And then there's the encounter that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman, and he says, you worship in ignorance what we worship in truth, right? So there is that. So there is this sense that people can get. Can get God wrong, but still get the right God, right? So even in the creation narrative, right? You have the serpent deceiving Eve, right? What does he say? He says, "God did not tell you that if you eat this, you will become as gods," right? Are they talking about the same God? Yeah, but he's just not telling the truth about the same God. So, yeah, it's.
So, in your description of the metaphysical God, one of the terms you use in there is unchanging, and I'm certainly not a complete expert, but it's my understanding that it would be conventional for an adherent to Islam to believe that God can change his mind. And so, I suppose my question from that would be, how necessary is that for the definition of a metaphysical God,
yeah.
That God is unchanging?
Yeah, it's a great question. Most up until the last maybe 60 or 70 years or so, virtually all Christian philosophers held that God was unchanging as well, right? So, but now recently have actually, so for example, Bill Craig, Swinburne, Plantinga, they actually believe that God can change. So there's actually been a change among certain Christian philosophers. My understanding of reading Muslim philosophers on this, they give the same kind of argument that Christian and Jewish philosophers give to apparent changes in God's mind. That is, so for example, in the Old Testament, you have Abraham arguing with God, right? Right. He says, will you spare the city if there is only 20 righteous, and he eventually negotiates with him, right? So the explanation is that when we say that God is unchanging, is that God's eternal will is unchanging, and the sort of interactions that human beings have with God from our perspective seems like God's changing. And I Muslim philosophers give the same kind of explanation.
I suppose the monkey wrench into that is the. For example, from an Islam standpoint, they'd say, well, who can know the mind of God? And to a certain extent, we would also say that on the Christian side of the fence, but the difference is that Jesus would actually say, follow the will of the Father. So in a certain sense, there is a blueprint for the will of God, whereas it seems a bit more murky on the Islam side of things.
Yeah, in that sense, then I would just hearken back to the distinction that I made between... those things that people believe are revealed versus those that they can know through their natural reason. It's a distinction that Aquinas makes between the preambles of faith and the articles of faith. So one could say that if one's a Christian, I believe that there are more things that we can know about God that we can't know through our natural reason, and one of them is those things that Jesus revealed. A Muslim would obviously reject that. But to say that you know more about God doesn't mean that you know less. I mean, the fact that there's more that one can know through revelation doesn't take away from the initial insight that we're talking about the same sort of self-existent being. So, okay. Yes, I'll get this gentleman.
Thank you very much for your presentation. Just a little context to my question. I'm from Nigeria, and it is like 50% Muslim, 50% Christian.
Yeah.
So you can imagine we answer this question a lot, like we worship the same God.
Yeah.
And I find your argument very compelling, especially you know, coming from the philosophical side. Unfortunately, when we have to argue this out with maybe my grandmom, I'm not going to be quoting the Thomas's five ways, because that would be more complex. But so usually the argument sometimes is we go biblical. You know, we talk about Abraham, Christianity and Islam, tracing their roots to Abraham, Christianity to Isaac, and Islam to Ishmael.
Yeah.
I noticed that that was you know absent in your presentation. So I'm just wondering, is there any value in that argument, and what is the validity of the claim that you know both Christianity and Islam trace their roots to Ishmael and Isaac respectively?
Yeah, those kind of questions have to do with the truth of either faith, and what I'm focusing on is just the more general question of whether the different faiths believe in the same God. So that kind of question is a question that's I think obviously a perfectly legitimate one and an important one and one essential to sort of figuring out what we believe. And if let's say in circumstances in which let's say you're in a debating situation, an argument, or you're trying to persuade let's say someone from another faith to convert to Christianity, those are obviously important aspects to those kind of discussions, and I think they have merit to them. But that's a different question than from the question of whether Muslims, Christians, and Jews worship the same God. Now, as an historical matter, now, this gentleman in the front who raised the question about the sort of causal theory of identity and sense and reference, some people have who shied away from philosophical arguments have actually made the argument that Muslims, Christians, and Jews worship the same God precisely on the grounds that you're suggesting that there is this sort of this historical connection, right? That Arabs derive their lineage from Ishmael, and of course this is the culture and society from which Muhammad arises, and so that's the historical connection, right? So some people, in fact, mostly religious studies scholars who have dealt with this question, they focus more on that. So I think it's an important part of it. So
one last question.
Okay. Gentleman in the back. Yes, sir.
So I think I understand the philosophical argument, and it makes sense. And I accept the church's teaching in you know, Nostra Aetate and Lumen Gentium. So the question is, what do I do with the writings from St. John the Evangelist, inspired scripture, and the gospel, it's no one comes to the Father but through me. And it's even a little bit stronger in one of his epistles, where it says, if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father.
Those have to do with questions of salvation, and that's why I a few minutes ago when I talked about the issue of faith, and I have it in my prepared comments, but I didn't bring it up just for the sake of time, but I think you can, there's a question, especially from a Catholic perspective. We don't believe, as Catholics, that our faith is the consequence of arguments. Because one of the problems with that is that if you say that becoming a Catholic is the result of accepting arguments for God's existence, that actually you fall prey to the Pelagian heresy. That is, it's part of you. So this is why Aquinas says that when somebody assents to faith, it's the Holy Spirit imparting grace and moving the will to assent. And that is something that one cannot have without that Spirit of grace. One cannot make that assent. So that I think that's what I think the passages that you're mentioning are talking about. And of course, as Catholics, we don't believe Jews and Muslims are Catholics, right? And we don't believe that, at least in terms of the Quran, that we do not believe that's divinely inspired. So that's part of our faith. So Well, thank you very much, and God bless you, the one true God. Thank you.